We just sang that song, We Believe. We believe. I'm terrible at lyrics. I couldn't even quote them out right now. I just sang it, and I tried to memorize it, and I've sung it 100 times. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the resurrection and the crucifixion. So the good news is, if you believe that, then this sermon is for you today. If you don't, please speak with me afterwards. We'll be continuing today our study in the book of James. So if you want to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, our focus today will be on one verse, verse 12, but I will begin by reading the first 13 or 12 verses to start, 12 verses, so we can come to this passage in context. So here we go, James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, we humbly come before you as we seek to hear from you. As the Holy Spirit moves in the heart of the hearer through the words of this flawed preacher, Lord God, may your truth be made known. May the text amplify and glorify how good our God is and worthy of all honor and praise and trust. And may we see even today, Lord God, how we are called to righteous actions and to live a life truly worthy of our calling. In your name we pray, amen. So if you've been with us the last several months and we've been preaching through the book of James, you're going to be aware of a theme that we've been studying. We've been seeing it all throughout Scripture. Really, the more you read, the more you see it. And this concept of what it looks like as Christians to live in this fallen world, to live as followers of Christ in our day-to-day existence. What we've been looking at is this concept of Christian living, right? And so what we have here is we have, you know, these all of us who are believers in Christ have at one point come to Christ, have come to the realization that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who believe. And for all of us who have given our lives to Christ, who are now under his authority and headship in our life, now what? Now what? What do we do? Right? What does that mean for our day-to-day and our month-to-month and our year-to-year and every decision we make? How does being a follower of Christ affect whether or not you go to college or what career you pursue or even how you mow your lawn, how many kids you have? How does being a Christian actually affect our lives? And really the question is, does Christ invade every area of your life, or is it a suit you put on Sunday mornings or a dress and you give God an hour and a half and maybe a few bucks and walk out the door and never think about it again until next week? Right? And so that is the question that we've been challenging ourselves with. This question of, okay, I am now a Christian, maybe recently or maybe for the last 50 years. Now what? What changes do I need to make in my life? And sometimes that is the case. Sometimes it is about making change. You come to Christ and you live a life of sin. And yes, maybe you do need to make some drastic changes. But sometimes we miss the faith and grace part and want to make it about these changes and these works. That's why so many are attracted to either the Catholic Church or through Orthodoxy, these concepts of, I am now doing something. The sights and the smells, the liturgy and the kneeling, going to confession, I am actually now working out my faith. Look at me, look at the actions I'm taking. I am taking my faith seriously, and I get that sentiment. Many people want a list of do's and don'ts. I am now a Christian. Tell me, what do I do? Do I do these things and don't do these things? Sweet, now I'm good with God. Right? And this is the problem the Pharisees had, right? As we see, they were completely dead, called whitewashed tombs, because it is actually not about the rote ritualistic following of tradition or rules. It is about a heart. It is about a heart that loves God and trusts God. And so we'll see some legalists and pietists who just want to do these pharisaical things and live their lives so they can outwardly judge others. And on the other side, we have the fancy term for that is called antinomianism, scofflaws, those who say, hey, I've been saved. I don't have to do anything. I'm only under grace. I don't need to obey God. I don't need to do these commandments. Those are Old Testament. That's not for us. There's no moral law, right? And so now they live a life of, I will do anything. I don't need to pursue righteousness or holiness or godliness because I'm saved, brother. And so we have to work this out. What does it actually look like? And the answer is, it's both of these and neither of these. Because Jesus did not come to draw a line in the sand right down the middle and say, everything on this side is sin, everything on this side is righteousness. And some want to stand there and stick their toe as close to that line as possible, say, I am doing as much worldliness as I can, but I'm not in sin. Neener, neener, not touching you. And some want to say, I am so far from that line, I can't even see that line from here. I don't do a single thing. You know what? I'm more righteous than Jesus. He drank wine. I don't even do that, right? He's mean. He flips tables over. I'm nice to everyone. I never have a crossword. So some people, and the thing is, that's not what the Christian life is. There is no line. Instead, if you read the entirety of Scripture, we are called to be a people that loves God immensely and loves others. That is righteousness. And we see that outlined in the law very oftentimes, and we also know that the law does not make anyone righteous. That's very scriptural. We know that we are made righteous by God's grace and mercy, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so now we live our lives with this reality that this side of eternity, we will be sinfully driven humans trying to do the best they can. Right? We are on this journey towards steadfastness, as we looked at last week. We call that our process of sanctification. And what we actually just call it is godly living. The Christian life is not a one-time act of salvation. It's not signing your name to a contract with God. It's not saying some prayer and some magic words and poof, I'm saved. I don't do anything else. It literally doesn't affect me. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't really matter what I do. That's not the Christian life. And so we are trying to flesh out what that looks like in our modern lives in modern America. How do we live as Christians serving the same God who hates evil? And that psalm we read in Psalm 144, what he does to his enemies, the same God, God is unchangeable, in case you didn't know that. The same God who sent King Saul to kill every man, woman, child, and infant. Could you imagine being a soldier who had to stick a knife or a sword through an infant? That same God who said, I will not tolerate the infection of sin in my people, is the same God who says, turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive 7 times 70 times. So we must learn as Christians how to make sense of these, what we see could potentially look like paradoxes, and realize that the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts, but to think categorically about some of these things, knowing that sometimes, at any given situation, it will look like turning the other cheek. It'll look like forgiving for someone who does not seem to deserve forgiveness. It'll look like praying for those who persecute you. It'll look like submitting even to death or the sword or imprisonment. And sometimes it'll look like flipping over tables and calling people a brood of vipers and telling them, hey, a camel has a better shot at becoming a seamstress than you do of getting to heaven, buddy. Sometimes those are the reactions, and we need to properly place these things because there's a righteousness and a time and place for each of these. And I'm saying all this, this is quite the long introduction, for our text today to kind of frame this conversation, because I hope to show that this text is not just about how specific words are used when making promises. That is actually much broader than that, much more encompassing than that. Living righteously in light of your calling as a sold out follower of Jesus Christ takes actual courage, and we'll look at that. So our text today, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. A very simple reading of this verse would lead you to think that the rule followers, like my wife, who just need everything boxed in, have another rule to follow, right? That's what it says. Don't swear by anything, right? Don't make an oath. If I'm going to make an oath, just say, I'm going to save myself. I can't say, I'm not making a pinky promise. I'm not swearing on my mother's grave. As long as I don't do that, I am good. Is that the meaning of this text? So James says, above all, my brothers, above everything. James is a weighty book. In a few weeks, we're going to have a recap of this book, and we're going to see this. So James is wrapping up this letter to these early followers of Christ who are persecuted, who are scattered, who are hiding out in the desert, and he has written so many things to them, and he says, above all, above the steadfastness and boldness under suffering that I've asked you to do, above giving up your quarreling and your covetousness, above seeking friendship with the world, above your tongue, above all these things, above the most important thing that you take away from this letter is that you do not swear by your grandpappy's secret fishing hole. That's it. I don't think that's the case. I think it's bigger than that. I think it's bigger than just making promises. And I'm going to try to show that this is actually about the authority of Christ and the integrity and conviction of followers of Christ. So to the first point, the authority of Christ. Specifically in this text, don't swear by anything else. Well, what does that mean? By whose authority are you making a claim? Who makes you the arbiter of truth or future events? Or should we give God that authority? Should we give God that authority? A super superficial example, real simple. Let's say someone accuses you. I used to be a carpet cleaner, and so you go in someone's houses and something's broken or missing, and their first thought is, well, I had someone in my house, right? It's like, they accuse you, did you take this $20 bill? No. Well, you were the only one in there. Are you sure? I promise I didn't. I swear. And let's say I use the Lord's name of man. Let's say, as the world would say, I swear to God I didn't do that. What I'm doing is saying, you don't have to believe me. You need to believe someone else who's not actually backing up my claims, but I am asserting this authority as if I have that authority. Many have been on either side of that conversation, and probably both at some times in your life, especially if you go back to your childhood. The temptation, the strong temptation, is to back up your claims with some other authority. So like, for example, hey, did you hit the bar after work? No, I had to work late, I promise. Call my boss, he'll vouch for me. Right? This concept that we need to validate outside of ourselves and then drag in, heaven forbid, the Lord into our claims. And here's the thing, an honest man will deny a claim strongly, and a liar will deny it even more strongly. So both are making the same claim. Both the innocent and the guilty one will say, trust not just me, but trust me and God. Trust me and anything God created. Here's the thing. What does this verse say? Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. So everything is under God's purview, under God's authority, under God's control. And we are called to say, to not say, I will drag this other, I'll drag God and his claims to back up myself. Because the reality is, we do not have any ultimate authority. What did we read? We are a mist. Our lives are amiss. We're going to see that in a second. And we've seen many, many people use even scripture or the name of God to make all sorts of claims. Famously, there's a book called 88 Reasons While the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. I don't want to give a spoiler alert here if you haven't read it yet. It didn't happen. right? And a church, I don't want to say I'm going to trash anyone, but I remember very famously as a kid, God's coming, the rapture's happening, God's coming back in 1981. People were charging up debt and credit card and go and not paying bills over this claim using the name of God and making a claim on earth. And if you start broadening that out, it's really going to go all over the place. And so the reality is, we do not have the authority to say anything. We see this in James chapter 4. We saw this a few weeks ago. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, and here's our key, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. Who, as believers, should we give every ounce of authority to in our lives? To our claims, to our even our understanding of truth, our understanding of righteousness, even our understanding of morality. Vitaly, can you kick the AC on, please? Who? It's God. It is God alone. Even if saying, I really, really, really strongly intend on coming to your birthday party Friday night, if the Lord wills. I can't promise or vouch anything. I don't know. Instead, we live as Christians who cede every aspect of authority in our lives to God. We say, as far as I know, if the Lord wills, I fully intend to. And so when a liar makes a claim, when a liar, and many have made false claims and made lies, even under oath on courtrooms, swearing on a Bible and lying about it, they're treated with suspicion, and that doesn't go away, right? And so once you've broken that seal of untrustworthiness, that your word is not true, well, now that opens up a whole can of worms. So right to our second point, now the right response is to live your life with integrity. If this text were merely about making promises with a strict admonition that you can make any promise you want, and the only way you'll be under condemnation is if you promise by something, if you swear by God or by earth or something like that. If that was what this claim was about, well, do this. Next time you apply for a home loan or a mortgage or a car loan, tell them, hey, I can't promise by anything. I can't. They're like, sir, we'd love to give you this $450,000 mortgage. We just need you to sign 187 pages that will tell us that you swear that you will pay this back. I can't. My word is my bond. Yes, I will pay you back. Sir, can you at least secure the house? Can you swear by this house that we will take it from you if you don't? No. No. My word is all I give you. I will tell you yes. I will make these payments, and that's all I could tell you. If this passes with a strict commandment about making promises backed by nothing but a smile and good intentions, well, the world will kind of grind to a halt, right? Because there's a lot of evildoers out here. And so we're trying to see what this means actually for the life of a believer. To make your yes mean yes means that you live a life that people see. When you say yes, we know and trust that you mean yes. This commandment, this verse is not a strict commandment on how to make oaths. It is actually saying, in part, live your life that you may be one whose word has the weight of an integrity-filled person. Sorry, I lose my notes because I have about 2 hours worth of content. I'm trying to squeeze it into 35 or 40 minutes, so I just keep scrolling. So, in part of this concept here that we're working about, this integrity, we are seeing as believers, first off, we cede all authority to Christ. And then second of all, we seek to live our lives as one whose righteousness comes from Christ, imputed by Christ, and is exemplified and typified by us. So when we read, let your yes be yes and your no be no, the call is that we are men and women of courage and principle and honor and integrity, and that we have earned the right to say that. And if someone still does not believe that, well, then that is now on them, right? And so this life of integrity takes all sorts of forms. And trust me, I don't need to go too far. Your own brain can come up with enough examples that I can't. Here's a really simple one. Here's a really simple one of what a life of integrity look like. And I'm using myself as an example, not to pat myself on the back, because I don't like to use you as examples because you think I'm talking about you. Okay? But the reality is, if we agree to meet for coffee someplace, if we are going to say at 9 a.m. we'll meet for coffee, I'm going to shoot for 8:45 a.m. I'm going to shoot for 8:45 for a lot of very practical reasons. I want to make sure that if I jump in the truck and be like, oh, I need gas, okay, I have time to get that. Or if there's an accident or some road work going on or something, I have a little bit of buffer room. So very practical. I don't like to rush. I don't like to feel frazzled. So practically speaking, if we're agreeing to meet at 9 a.m., I'm shooting for 8:45. But that's not why. That's practical. That's for my selfish benefit. The real reason is because one time I heard this phrase, someone told this to me, and now I'm telling it to you. When you're late, you say, I value my time more than I value yours. That stuck with me a lot. If I am making you wait for me, it shows that I care more about me than I care about you. I value my sleep more than I value yours. I value the fact that I don't want to sit around awkwardly for 10 minutes in a coffee shop twiddling my thumbs. I'll make you do it. Do you see how even that is part of let your yes be yes and your no be no? How living your life in a way that you are trustworthy and dependable and that it actually shows that you care about others is a life of integrity. And super side note, some of you still need a reminder, church starts at 10:30, not looking anywhere. A life of integrity, a life that says my yes means yes and my no means no, is a lot like simply just showing up on time for things. It's doing the next right thing, the small things repeatedly over and over and over and over. That's a life of integrity. It's not only doing some great things that makes headlines. Oh, look at this guy who was digging in a backyard and he found a pot of gold and he rightfully returned it to the owners. Yeah, that's integrity, but is that a life marked by integrity or is that a one-time news story? Right? Or is that because he was surrounded by five coworkers and isn't sure that if he's going to legally allowed to keep it or not anyway? Doesn't like a life of integrity is one that over and over and over says, I am doing the right things. They are dependable. They are reliable. They are truthful. And they do the right thing even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. A life of integrity says, I will help you move on Saturday morning at 8 a.m. And at 7:30 a.m. and my alarm goes off, I'm like, there's no way I'm getting out of bed right now. Here, I'll just text him and say, I'm not feeling well. That's not a life of integrity. It's a minor thing, but did you say you were going to do something? Is that person depending on you for help? A life of integrity actually on Friday night says, hey guys, I'm actually going to head home right now, or I can't, honey, I can't watch this next episode of the show we're binge watching. I need to get in bed so that I can be refreshed and to get up at 6:30 a.m. be willing to help. That's what a life of integrity is. I'm not trying to point fingers. We can all look at our own lives and find excuses and reasons why we do things and also justification that's righteous of why things actually don't go the way we intend, which is why we don't say, I will be there Saturday morning at 8 a.m. We say, if the Lord wills, and I go to bed early, I will be there at 8 a.m. It means you actually do what you're going to do. When your kid says, hey, Dad, can you come play with me? And you say, I'll be out in 10 minutes. You're actually out in 10 minutes. You can't just say things and not mean them, and it doesn't matter if you are swearing by an oath or not. This passage does not tell us, hey, I can do whatever I want and say like, just kidding, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, doesn't matter. That's not what this verse means. This is not a rule follower checklist like I said something, but I didn't swear by something else, so now I'm off the hook completely. That's not what it means. Go live your life with integrity, and you only do it, integrity is only demonstrated when it is something you probably don't want to do, right? I'm not living a life of integrity if I say, I promise I'll eat a dozen cookies today. Well, that's not really hard for me. Integrity is manifest when the chips are down, when something is unpopular. Integrity is built through adversity. And if you live a life of integrity, and you go out into the world and live that integrity under the authority of Christ, under the headship of Christ over all things in your life, well, now we would see that as a life of conviction. Conviction to do the right thing in face of opposition. So when we say, let your yes be yes, as we sing that song this morning, we believe, your first yes is to Christ. Above everything else, above the cares of the world, above your reputation, above your crazy Aunt Thelma who hates God so much that she doesn't even let you say grace at Thanksgiving dinner, your first and primary allegiance is to the God of heaven and earth who called you out of darkness and saved you into his wonderful life. Do you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you commit to denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus? If your answer to that is yes, then let that yes be yes. That is why we live a life of righteousness. That is why we fight sin. That is why we love others when it is hard. That is why we honor God in our word and our actions. Because we know that the yes that we have in Scripture, the life that we have been called to, is dominated as a life. The phrase, all of Christ for all of life. There is not a part of Christ that does not invade our life. You mow your lawn with integrity under the authority of Christ. You take Christ with you everywhere. You take Christ to school. You take him to work, to your job site, to your voting booth, to Facebook. Christ does not leave you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not serve God privately in their prayer room, but then when publicly King Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, worship me, it's like, well, separation of church and state, you know? I mean, he's the king. He's got this authority. The steadfast prophets of old that we are called to analyze and be like and to model ourselves after, they were steadfast and they were men of conviction. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's not a phrase that he bought at a home goods store. He lived this in their adversity, both from outside of his people and within his own people. He faced opposition from all sides, and he was steadfastly committed to serving God. That is conviction. And that is what we are called to live today as Christians in light of this dark world. We are called to be a city on a hill. We are called to be a light for this world. James has told us repeatedly, faith without works is dead. And so many of us have been trained for many years to think that our faith only consists of personal piety, not crossing that line in the sand, just having deep theological debates and convictions online, or posting a cute picture of you reading your Bible on Instagram. That shows everyone that shows my faith. But the problem with that is if you live in an ivory tower in a white robe that's so spotless that you're so worried about getting mud on it that you will never embrace the dirty, filthy sinner. You will never oppose the rich or the proud or the evildoers, and you will never contend for the faith in a meaningful way. We are called to go into all the world and make disciples. We're actually called to go to the nations and baptize them, aka Christianize them. And we are also told that we'll be hated and mocked for the name of Jesus Christ. We will be persecuted, we will be scorned, and the world will hate us. There is no both sides. You can't have both. You can't have comfortable Christianity that the world looks at and thinks you're the nicest guy in the world, and then also live a life of conviction under the authority of Jesus Christ. They don't go together. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So what does that look like? What does it look like if you have sworn an oath to Christ to proclaim his name to the ends of the earth? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. This is from recent headlines. This is just a couple of things that came to my mind that I wrote down. Let me read a couple of things to you. In December of 2023, Michael Cassidy, a former U.S. Navy pilot, was arrested and charged with vandalizing a satanic temple display of a horned deity, Baphomet, I don't remember how to pronounce that, inside the Iowa State Capitol. This Christian man went to the state capitol and ripped out a statue of Satan. In 2015, Christine Wick showed up at the Texas Muslim Capitol Day, grabbed the microphone and said, Islam will never dominate in the United States, and by the grace of God, it will not dominate Texas. Recently, 75-year-old Paulette Harlow was sentenced to prison for 11 years for praying and singing hymns in the hallway of an abortion clinic. Okay, there's three stories. If you as a Christian sat here and cheered for any one of those stories, hopefully all three of them, you now see what living with conviction looks like. It means doing the right thing in the face of an evil and wicked opposition that this world has for you. We instinctively recognize this conviction that we see in the lives of others in the headlines of news. We always applaud when we see someone live out, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it is time to recognize that that call is also ours as well. And that conviction comes from a life that has surrendered its authority to Christ and does not seek the approval and friendship with this world. A life that lives with integrity and righteousness and acts with courage. Conviction does not end when your HR department says, no, 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 all means all. We're inclusive here. Conviction does not end when your friends think, hey, that's a bit extreme. You're not one of those right-wing Bible thumpers, are you? No, 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 I just go to church. Conviction does not end when Christians, quote, submit to all authorities, stay home, stay safe, and take the vaccine to love your neighbor. Last week, we saw that steadfastness comes with suffering with boldness in the face of opposition. Conviction is doing what is right no matter who opposes you. And for those of us who struggle with this, we struggle with this conflict between being nice and not wanting to rock the boat, which is what conviction, a life of conviction, truly takes. Here's what Revelation 21 says. So you want to fast forward to the end. Here's what this looks like. Revelation 21, verse 5, "And he who is seated by the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" You know what I always say, hey, to the note takers? Here's Jesus through John saying, hey, note takers, write this down. Write this down. This is important. "And he said to me," verse 6, "'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of water of life without payment.'" Verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, well, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Do you believe this? Do you believe this is the word of God? Do you believe this is the word of God for us, for believers, for Christians? Those who will have this hope and this righteousness are those who contend for the faith with boldness and righteousness and fearlessness, and the cowardly, of which I often am, will be lumped in with these vilest and sinful characteristics. Our call to follow Christ supersedes our desire for a peaceful life, and no one wants a peaceful life more than I do. I want to stay with my chickens and on my property and not leave. You can have friendship with the world, or you can have friendship with God, but you cannot have both. And we see this daily. We see this. We talk about this in our prayer meeting. This world is dark and getting darker. Your conviction will be put to the test. You will be confronted over the coming years with this decision of whom you are going to serve. And you will need to choose. Do you serve comfort and admiration and peace? Or do you choose righteousness and boldness and courage? The history of the church is filled with this legacy and this heritage. The history of our nation is filled with the heritage of godly men and women standing up for righteousness, contending for the faith. And so that is our call, to live for Christ in our personal lives, in our relationship, in our church, and yes, in our community, to do the next right thing, to be bold as you are called to, but to be privately integrity, full of integrity, every single day, to live for Christ and to trust God of the outcome. And only by faith in God can we have this conviction. And here's a quote I saw. I shared it a couple weeks ago. I saw this quote from Stonewall Jackson. He was a general in the Civil War. "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." Wow. "God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me." That is courage. That is conviction. That is trusting God. That is the trust in God that we should have, that we fear nothing, even death. And trusting God, complete trust in God, brings courage to be bold and steadfast. And we do all these things for the glory of God. May his light shine through us. May the world know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth, for your promises, for your hope, for your encouragement, and even, Lord God, the conviction to do hard things, the conviction to live righteously in our private lives when we We know that we can get away with things that no one will know about, and we know that, Lord God, the temptation for financial gain and for personal sin is rampant, Lord God. We pray that we'll be men and women of integrity in our private lives, as well as, Lord God, bold and courageous in our public lives, that we will contend for the faith, that we will shine boldly and brightly for the name of God, that we will take courage from so many Christians throughout the years who have done the same thing, Lord God, and desire also to be named among them. In your name we pray, amen.